I'm reading to you from verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Our Father, again we beseech you to help us today, to speak to us, to glorify and honor your name, and to uplift the Lord Jesus before us, and to draw our hearts to him through your word, for his name's sake. Amen. I was asked some time ago to speak at a meeting on the subject, why I believe in the cross, and I did. And ever since that meeting, I've been reflecting on this subject about why I believe in the cross. And I remembered my own experience as a young person, a teenager, coming up against the teaching of the cross for the first time in my life, and the impact that it had on me. And so I began to reflect on it continuously over the last few weeks, began to think more and more about why I believe in the cross. And I would like to share some of those thoughts with you today, why I believe in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, by talking about the cross, we are talking about the death of Jesus, why he died on the cross, and why that is so important, and why it was important for me, as I believe it will be important for you as well. And I want to start with a little quotation from the biography of Charles Colson. Some of you will know who he is, and some of you will not. Charles Colson used to be a politician, and he went to jail during the Richard Nixon era for his complicity in the Watergate scandal, and he got converted. And when he came out of jail, he was a high-powered New York lawyer. He started Prison Ministries International, and it's become a worldwide ministry to prisoners. He's a well-known radio commentator and a commentator on society. He's an older man now, but a very powerful man, a powerful speaker. And in his biography, there's a story told of him visiting a certain prison in his earlier years when he started his ministry. He went to a prison in Mexico. And toward the end of his visit, this prison was run on Christian lines. It was an experimental prison. And they decided to run the entire prison along Christian lines. So they dealt with the prisoners in a Christian way. They got Christian people to mentor prisoners and had programs in the prison for prisoners, and the entire prison was turned around. And toward the end of his visit, says the biography, one of the prisoners escorted Colson on a tour of the older part of the jail, including a notorious punishment block once used for torture. These days, this block is only one man in the cell, said the inmate, acting as Colson's guide, as they stopped at a heavy iron door. He said, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," Colson replied impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells all over the world." Slowly the inmate turned the lock and swung open the massive door. Colson gazed at the prisoner inside the cell. It was Jesus, hanging on the cross of a large wooden crucifix that had been carved by the prisoners of Humaitá prison. "He is doing time for all of us," said the guide in a soft voice. And when I read that story, I reflected on the power and the impact that the cross has across the world today, right across the globe. And that is why the central symbol of the Christian faith is a crucifix or a cross. And whether the prisoner got it all right in his mind or not, the fact of the matter is the impact of the cross, the death, the message of the death of Jesus and his resurrection had reached into that prison population and changed it, just as it did for me. But as I, as a teenager, then began to grow personally and spiritually and began to read more, began to move into adulthood, was able to reflect more deeply upon the cross and the work of Jesus on the cross, I began to see things in a light which I wasn't able to see as a younger person. And I want to present you with some of the reasons why the cross is important to me before we come to the text that I have before me today. First of all, I want to point out to you that the cross is important to me because I know that I had a problem with God. Let me tell you what my problem with God was, although I was not able to articulate it at the time, and it's the problem everybody has with God. My problem with God is, in the first place, that I cannot escape him. God has left his footprint not only in the universe and in the world, but he's left his footprint in my conscience, and I cannot escape him. Malcolm Muggeridge, who lived around about the same time as C.S. Lewis, had this experience as well. He was also an atheist who got converted, became a well-known Christian in his later years, and did a great deal of good for the gospel in his later years. And in his autobiography, which he calls Jesus Rediscovered, he tells of how even in his days at the university, when he would go for a walk in the gardens or near a university chapel and would see a crucifix or a picture of the cross, a sense of great uneasiness would come upon him. He felt that he wanted to cry. He felt that there was another world that he was not touching. And so in his subconscious, there was a sense that he couldn't escape God. He only finally surrendered to God later in life, as many of these men did, but he couldn't escape God. And that is the way it was for me. I felt, even as a teenager, that there was someone out there that I couldn't escape. I couldn't put it into words then, and many of you can't put it into words either. But I have a problem with God. I couldn't escape him. But not only could I not escape him, but I also realized that I did not know this God. Sometimes people pride themselves on knowing God when they do not know him at all. They hope that they know him. Talk to people and say, "Are you a Christian?" "I hope that I'm a Christian. I think that I'm a Christian." But they do not know that they are Christians. And how do you get to know this God? I did not know him. I was reaching out to him on one occasion as a teenager before I became a Christian. I had a chat to a minister who was a gospel minister. He was a true man of God. And I was ready to receive Christ. I was filled with confusion, with a deep sense of need in my own heart, but unable to find my way forward. And this minister dealt with me, but he misread my situation. So I left his study, still not knowing God. Even though I'd had the gospel explained to me in a certain way, it hadn't touched my heart and my mind. And I knew when I left his study and I left his home and walked home, I knew that I did still not know God. But my problem was compounded by the fact, not only that I cannot escape God and I did not know God, but in my heart, I knew I ought to know God, that I was created to know God. I know that because it's written on my heart and on my conscience. And so is it for most of us, for all of us in this building today. God has left his footprint on our consciences. He's left his footprint all around us in the universe so that we know that he's there and we ought to know him. The big problem for me was with God is that I did not know how to get to him. I didn't know how to get to God. And there are many people like that, I think, today, and some who may even be here in the church today. So we've got a conscience that plagues us, and our deeds never seem enough, because sometimes people think that the way to God is by being good. But no matter how good we are, it seems to us that we can never be good enough. Of course, the conscience is able to delude us from time to time into thinking that by our very good deeds we can come to know God. But yet deep down in the depths of our thinking, In that place where it matters most, in the center of our being, we know that nothing that we do can somehow reach through to him. Our prayers don't seem to reach him. And no matter how religious we become, we still remain ignorant of him. This was illustrated in the life of the great Martin Luther, who began to long for God and thought that to get to know God, he should become a priest. So he became a priest. And he treated his body very harshly indeed. He became a great scholar. He excelled in philosophy. And he thought that was the way to get to know God. He desperately wanted to know God, but the way seemed to be blocked. There seemed to be a great chasm between him and God, as it appeared to me at the time as a teenager, perhaps in different terms, but nevertheless the same reality, that somehow I couldn't get through to God. And there are many of us who feel that way. So in our consciences, we feel uneasy. Our deeds never seem to be enough. Our religiosity never seems to be enough. And we have this ominous feeling about death and about the end of life. And this whole backdrop to our lives, there is the shadow. It's a God shadow that is right there in our lives and forms a backdrop to all that we do, to our births and our marriages and our confirmations and our baptisms and our decisions and our jobs and the difficulties and the joys of life. There's a backdrop to it all. And we live out our lives against this backdrop, this divine shadow that stands behind the universal reality in which we live. There's this shadow, and we don't know how to get through to him. I didn't know how to get through to him. That was my problem with God. And that's why I finally embraced the cross and appreciated the cross so much. But there was a second reason why the cross is very important to me. It's because I came to understand that not only did I have a problem with God, but that God had a massive problem with me. And that was a very great moment of realization for me. It was a moment of reality. It was a wake-up call for me when the penny dropped for me what God's problem with me was. Well, God's problem was with me was this, that if he wanted to exercise his love to me, if he wanted to exercise any pour any blessings upon me, if he wanted to accept me, if he wanted me to be in any way reconciled to him or part of his kingdom to come, he would require something from me which I could not give him. God required from me an absolute righteousness because he's righteous. And God, because of his very nature of righteousness and holiness, requires that all who have any dealings with him should be righteous and holy as well. So if God wanted to do anything for me, he would require from me a righteousness. Frank Retief, I would like to bless you. I would like to accept you. I would like to make you part of my kingdom and my plans. But I want you to present me with your unblemished righteousness. That means that you've got to present me with a life that has done nothing wrong from the moment you were born till the day that you died. That's what you've got to present to me. Give me your righteousness. And of course, I'm totally unable to do that because I don't have that righteousness. I don't know where to find it. I don't know how to get that. All of the deeds that I've ever done that I thought might have been good or kindly deeds don't matter in the face of such a huge demand. All of the religious practices I've ever engaged in, every prayer I've prayed, every page of the Bible I've read, doesn't matter in the face of such a great demand. The truth is, I don't have the righteousness that his justice and righteousness demands. How in the wide world can I touch him? How can he touch me? I don't have the righteousness. Well, now, if I don't have the righteousness which God requires, then his very nature demands that he takes a certain action, and that is he must judge me. How can God be true to himself? How can God be a holy God? How can he be perfectly just and not deal with me if I cannot match his righteousness, if I have offended his righteousness or broken his law? You remember the story of the young man who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus immediately turned him to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. And finally, you know the story how he turned away sad. Because when Jesus applied those commandments in his life, he saw that what he thought was a righteousness was not a righteousness. And he was not prepared to do anything about that, and he turned and went away sad. And that's the way it is with many people today. We do not have this righteousness, and we don't know what to do about it, no matter all of the law-keeping that we do, and all of the religious observances we make, it does not make the cut. So God has got to judge me. And how can I trust him unless he does do that? How can I honor him and respect him unless he does do that? Now, I haven't committed the terrible crimes that some of the great dictators of the world have committed. I haven't gone out and mugged people and stolen handbags and cell phones. I haven't broken into anyone's house. I haven't killed or harmed anybody physically, to my knowledge anyway. I haven't done anything like that. But nevertheless, because of who I am, I stand before God condemned by the guilt of my own rebellion against him. It hasn't taken the form of the extreme sins that many people express today and commit today. But as an individual before God, I stand in rebellion against him, and he has got to deal with me. If he does not deal with me, with what may be considered lesser sins, how can I trust him to deal with those who have committed what may be considered grosser sins and greater sins? The whole of God's essential character is bound up with the fact that he treats all of us consistently, that he's consistent to his character, and he deals with us all in perfect justice. He's got to judge me. That presents a massive problem for God, because you see, God also loves us. And here is the dilemma, the conundrum, that from our point of view seems to be almost unsolvable. How can God in his justice accept us and love us at the same time? How can he love us and not judge us? How can his love and his justice meet? How can he accept us, and yet here we are as sinners in our sin and rebellion against him? How can God exercise his love toward us, and how can God accept us into his family and into his embrace and reconcile us to him? Now in John chapter 3 and verse 14, I want to show you in the third place what God did to solve that dilemma. And this is what we read. Here is the Lord Jesus saying this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now Jesus is referring, as many of you know, to an Old Testament incident where the people in the wilderness were bitten by poisonous snakes, serpents. And God said to Moses, make a replica of the serpent out of bronze, hold it up, and all of those who look at that serpent will be healed. Now it is not that there was healing power in that bronze serpent, but the healing power came through people's faith in God's spoken word of command to Moses. When they trusted the word of God, when they went for healing God's way, they were healed. Now the Lord Jesus Christ said, that incident in the Old Testament is a picture of what's going to happen to me. I am also going to be lifted up or raised up, just as Moses held up that serpent so people could look at it. So I'm going to be raised up from the earth. I'm going to be held up. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ went through that exactly. He was talking about his death on the cross. And so there came that moment when he was taken from that garden of prayer to a hill called Calvary, and he was spread-eagled on the cross, and he was nailed to that cross, and then he was hoisted up. And there he hung on the cross, lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, with thieves on either side of him. Many people, the scripture tells us, walked by and they saw that cross silhouetted against the Palestinian sky, and they shook their heads and beat their breast, and they said, he said he was the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, Let him come down from the cross and we will believe on him. Now, of course, they could not understand, did not understand at that time that it was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. As I have often said in my preaching, there was never a nail ever forged anywhere that could have held Jesus to the cross. He was there by his own volition. He was there because of a covenant that he entered into with his Father to purchase for himself a people. He paid a price so that certain people could be saved. He paid a price so that there would be a message that would go out into the world. And like a fisherman casts his net into the sea and hauls in a great shoal of fish, so the gospel net goes out into the world and pulls in the fish. Now, some of those fish are not truly good fish, so they're bad fish according to the parable, and they're thrown aside. But other fish are good fish. And so those who come to church and those who come to places of worship and those who hear the gospel sometimes make false responses and they're not converted, and others make true responses and they are converted. And for those who are converted, they need to know that their salvation takes place because of what happened on the cross. Jesus was lifted up on the cross and he went to the cross and died. And on that cross, he paid a penalty for our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did something that we could not do for ourselves. He paid a price that we could not pay. He made an atonement we couldn't make. He put right the things that were wrong, and he suffered the penalty of our sins and took the judgment of God in his own body on the tree. That is what Jesus did. So how was God going to solve the problem of loving us and accepting us and at the same time judging our sins? How was he going to do that? Well, he sent his Son into the world. And he sent his Son into the world to do exactly that for us, to take our punishment so that on the cross his love and his wrath could meet. And so God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And because he represented us, that was our punishment he took. And God's love was expressed to us by finding a way for us to come back to him. And so we can now be reconciled to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. You will not find this kind of message anywhere else in the world today. You won't find any other religion preaching this message today because it is too outrageous that the God who puts the curse on human beings takes the curse himself. That the God who announces wrath upon human beings takes the wrath upon himself. Because the second person of the Trinity comes into the world who is God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And here is God on the cross taking the very penalty that God himself pronounced upon the human race. God did that. And that is so outrageous that human beings today find it very difficult to accept. In fact, there's a school of thought today that says if that really happened, then it was cosmic child abuse. They cannot see the justice of it. They cannot see the magnificence, the profundity of what happened, because it is a message so contrary to any of the values our society holds today. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And why did he do it? Because he says in verse 15 that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him, in Christ. Now, you're not born with eternal life any more than I am. It's got to be given to you as a gift. And there's approximately 70 years of your life in which that gift has got to be bestowed upon you. And it is bestowed upon you from your point of view the moment that you put your faith and trust in that crucified Savior, like those people looked at the serpent in the wilderness. When you look at Jesus, or if you want to put it in other words, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you embrace him, God confers through Christ the gift of eternal life to you. You don't have it otherwise, and you can't get it any other way, and it's not given to you by anybody else except in him, in Christ. And eternal life does not simply mean living forever, but it means sharing in the very life of God. It means the fullness and the wholeness and the greatness and the satisfaction of all that belongs to God and His Son Jesus in the kingdom that is to come. It is not something that is intangible. It is not something that is purely for the spiritual realm, but something that is going to be experienced in resurrected flesh and blood in the world to come. That belongs to you and to me, that moment that we put our faith and trust in that Savior. Now, why did God do that? Because in verse 16, we read that He loved the world. He loved the world so much that He sent His Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When that great gospel net is pulled in, and all those fish are in that net, some of those fish are bad. So Jesus said in the parable in Matthew 13, they throw those fish away. But the good fish are pulled in. And those good fish are those people who truly see, for whom the penny truly drops, who truly put their faith and trust in God. And these are the people who make up the whoever of John chapter 3 verse 16. Whoever believes in Him. And how wonderful that word is, that to a 16-year-old boy who was in desperate emotional need, that word came. The net dragged me in to Jesus and changed my life. There was nothing special about me that it should have happened, nothing special about you that it should have happened, but that word whoever covers every race and class of person in the world today. And that is why the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, and every tribe and kindred and nation will be represented in the great kingdom that is to come. And it's all rooted in the sovereign purposes and love of God. So Jesus comes into the world to die for us so that we may be saved, because we are told in verse 16 that God loved the world. Now, I do not know why God loved the world so much. I know that God loves His creation. Why should God love me? There's nothing in me that would warrant His love or persuade Him to love me or make me more lovable than anyone else. Why should God love you? There's nothing in you that's more special than anybody else. And yet here is the miracle of our salvation, that we are Christians today, if indeed we are Christians, not because of anything in us, but because before the world began, God set His love upon us, then moved that love into action in space and time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And then in your moment in history, there was some influence brought to bear upon you that caused you to look to Jesus, to see the cross, and suddenly in Christ, you saw God's way back to Himself, and you knelt in submission to that vision, to that message, and you were given the gift of eternal life. Now, that's a wonderful thing, friend, if it happened for you. And if it hasn't happened for you, it should happen. And this very day, this message comes out to you as the gospel net to draw you back in again to the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves the world to save the world. But now see what it says in verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So right here in John's Gospel chapter 3, where we are told about the great love of God, we are also told about the great dividing line in humanity. Because Jesus says in verse 14, everyone who believes may have eternal life, but not everybody believes, so they won't have eternal life. God so loved the world, in verse 16, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. But not everybody believes, so some do perish. And then it's put for us in black and white in verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. My dear friends, the salvation that we talk about is not something that is only reserved for the future. And the condemnation that we talk about is not something that's only reserved for the future. We are born into this world already with the blanket of condemnation over us. We are born rebels under the condemnation of God. Unless somebody rescues us, And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world exactly to effect that. And so the gospel reaches into our darkness, into our misunderstandings, into our failures, into our lives. And we hear the word and the lights come on for us. And we are rescued by the word of the gospel. But when people do not respond to that light, well, then the condemnation under which they are born stays upon them and finally finds its culmination on the day of judgment, just as our salvation finds its fulfillment and culmination when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and the kingdom of God is established once and for all on this world, in this world. So you either believe or you don't believe. You either are condemned or you are saved. Those are the options that John chapter 3 presents to us. And this is what God did about the situation. This is what came home to me as a young boy. I've got this problem with God. God has got this problem with me. How is he going to solve it? He solves it by sending his son. And here is the great truth. Some will respond and some will not. And the conclusion in verse 19 is this. This is the verdict. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, comes into the world, but there's also darkness in the world. And there is a hardening of hearts. There is a searing of the conscience so that many, many people will not respond to the light, but rather love the things that they are doing in their lives, and they love the values of the world, and that is where they stay. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Those people who are caught up in the mindset and the value systems and the philosophies of the world know that when they come up against the gospel, everything is going to be confronted. And should they surrender to the gospel, their world will be turned upside down. So they would rather evade the gospel. But in verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And so we are taught that for every true person, every true God-fearer, every true lover of God, every true believer in God, every true seeker after God comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to the light. Those people who are truly people of God, those who belong to God, are brought to God by way of Christ. Everyone who seeks after God will come through me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the centerpiece. The cross is the centerpiece. His death on the cross and his mighty resurrection. These are the great events that are the doorposts of the gate through which we enter when we come to Almighty God. And there is no other way. That is an outrageous thing to say today, that there's no other way. I received a phone call about 3 weeks ago from a lady one Wednesday morning. She had picked up one of my little books in which I had explained that Jesus Christ was the only way. And she was outraged by that. And she just launched into an attack on me on the telephone from north, south, east, and west. I didn't know which way I was flying. She told me how unloving I was. She told me how judgmental I was, how bigoted I was, how love was the most important thing in the world, how everybody is right and you've got no... She must have taken a very big breath because she never ended her tirade for about 3 minutes. She was a woman of mighty lungs. When she finally ran out of air, I said to her, "Lady, I just want to explain to you that you are wrong. W-R-O-N-G. And she went ballistic. And after she had splattered me over the ceiling, she put the phone down. Now, to her credit, she phoned me a few minutes later to apologize for her outburst and her behavior. But the point is that the message of the gospel outrages people. The message of the gospel is an affront to our sense of fairness. It's an affront to our sense of pluralism today, where everybody's got the right to be right and nobody should be told that they're wrong. That's why I spelt out the word fur. Because we have to actually tell people they are wrong. W-R-O-N-G. Now, my friends, we come to the end of this service, and I know that the majority of you have put your faith and trust in this very Jesus, and you will value the cross as I've come to value it over the years. But some of you haven't, because you've got little hesitations, and you've got doubts, or you've got a lifestyle that militates against being a Christian. So I have to tell you today that if you hang on to that, you are wrong. The gospel net has been flung out today. It's been drawn in. And the hope is that you'll be one of the good fish. That you'll be one of those who will not be cast aside with a false conversion, but rather that you'll be the true, genuine article who, as those Israelites looked to that serpent, so you will look to Christ and say, "Yes, I believe." What do you think happened to those Israelites who did not look to that bronze serpent, who went for healing elsewhere? They were condemned. They died because they didn't do it God's way. And all who look anywhere else for salvation, within themselves or their own ideas of God or some other philosophy, will be condemned. You must come God's way. You must come God's way. Let me close this morning just by making reference again to the famous C.S. Lewis. He was a hardened young atheist at Oxford College and had his atheism chipped away at, and describes his experience as God's footfalls following him. Then he describes how one night at Magdalen College in Oxford, he finally gave in, admitted that God was God, described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. But the very next chapter, he opens up by saying, "You must not think that on that night described in the previous chapter, I became a Christian." He said, "I simply moved from atheism to theism. I still needed to become a Christian." And I want to suggest to you that there may be some people here today who may have had some movement toward God and Christ over the past months, but you haven't yet become a Christian. And maybe today's the day when you should do so. So what should you do? Well, we're going to pray now. And then you must tell God whether you want to become a Christian. I can't do it for you. You must tell God. But what you can do to help me, to help you, is leave your name and address behind. You can do it on that card in the pew or scrap of paper and borrow a pen. And I'll be in the front here, as will some others. Mervyn will be here. Others will be here. And as you pass by and shake our hands, give me your name and address, so we will know what's going on in your heart and be able to help you further. Don't miss this opportunity. Don't duck the net. Right? And make sure that you are, if you are in the net, you're amongst the good fish and not the bad fish. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. For the fact that he came into this world to do this profound thing for us. How amazing. We ask you to help us to see it, to understand it. We ask you to help us to believe it, embrace it. And for some of us, we need to re-embrace it today. And we pray that it may capture our hearts and minds, change us, and transform us. So we honor you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit our lives to you for this week and ask you to send us away with your blessing today. In the name of the Father who loved us, and the Son who died for us, and the Holy Spirit who illumines us and draws us to Christ. Amen.